So how many of you heard of a book called A Thousand Shall Fall? Anyone? One, two, not many. It was a book, I think it was, I don't know how long it's been out, a few years for sure. It's the story of Franz and Helena Hazel. They're German Seventh-day Adventists living in Frankfurt, Germany before World War II. And the story follows what happens to Franz as he is drafted into the German army at the beginning of the war, and then his wife, Helena, and their children, and what happens to them during the war. And so it follows, and it's written by one of the daughters. Many fans of this book that I've heard, and certain, you know, if you kind of redo some research on it, a lot of people seem to be focused on the intensity of what it would be like to be in the German army as a conscientious objector, somebody who says, I will not carry a gun, not let alone fire a gun at somebody else. And it's compelling. I think the far more compelling aspect of the story is the mother, the wife who stayed home with the three children, later four, because she had her fourth during the war. Many people might not know this, but during the war, German families had it as bad as the Allies. I don't know what we picture about that time period, but I wasn't there, so all I have really is to kind of go back and look through history books and kind of get a sense of what was it like in Germany. It wasn't paradise. They weren't living a life of luxury while their husbands and sons were off at war. It was brutal at home. Food was rationed nearly immediately as the war began. And while that was bearable early on, over time it became a severe hardship. Besides grievous food shortages, clothing was in short supply. Even worse, daily bombings from Allied aircraft made housing or shelter of any kind a problem. Coal was also scarce, which, as a main source of fuel for heating, made the long winter months year by year unbearable for many German families. The Hazel family still had shelter and clothing at the end of the war. In fact, at the end of the war, the building, so there were a cluster of four buildings that the Hazel family, one of those buildings, they had an apartment in. And in the vast majority of Frankfurt, which was bombed to rubble, those four buildings stood at the end of the war. The Hazel family's apartment left intact at the end of the war, but food was still a problem, meaning they were still rationing and severely rationing food. At one point, the rationing was that all they had left was one loaf of bread for the husband who had come back from the war, the wife, so Franz and Helena, and then the four children. One loaf of bread for the next 5 days until the next rationing would come out. Can you picture that? I mean, I can't relate to that. I have no way to put that in a context that would make me relate to that. I mean, starvation is imminent constantly. And so, just like during the war, so what the Germans did during the war was something that they termed hamstering. Hamstering is when you would go where food was and then secretly bring that home or some supply of that home, not telling anybody else obviously about it, but it's for you and your family. And they called that hamstering so that you could survive. And generally people would try to go to the country where there would be more food, and then they would hamster or secretly bring some back. The German military or the German government called that black market food, and it was banned. You could not do that. And if you were caught, that food was confiscated from you. And so it's a very big deal when they have no food left that Alina and Franz decide that she needs to go back to the country, to the village that she spent the majority of her time during the war at, where she had developed relationships, and she was to bring some food back, hamster some food home, because there's no food left. And it's not just them, but everyone around them is in the same boat. What do you do? Chapter 18 of the book is called Winter Rescue. So they decided to take Helena. I'm going to be doing both a summary as well as quoting from the book. So I'm going to try to do both to try to speed up giving you the information that I want you to get from this today. The decision was made, so Helena was going to take the train from Frankfurt back to the village. When she got there, she was met with open arms from many of the villagers she had made friends with during the war, and they gave food and supplies to her very generously. However, it had started snowing as she arrived, and it did not let up in time for her to go. She was to take a sled from the village back to the train station, but the sled would not run in such severe condition. Helena's hosts came to her and said, this is a quote, "It will be impossible for you to leave today. It's been snowing all night. The sled won't go to the station this morning. Even the snowplow won't go out until the storm stops." Now, I've lived in Alaska when we had a severe snowstorm. If you're from here and you've never been anywhere where the snow piles up quickly and deeply, it's quick and it's deep. Like getting out and running around, you're waiting for the snowplow to show up, or you're not going anywhere. And so I picture 2, 3, 4 feet of snow. That's, you know, that's up into this range here. If the snowplow's not going to run to clear that, you're not going anywhere. Okay. Everyone knows this. Desperately, Helena turned to the old woman and said, "I have to leave. The children have no food, and I promised them I would be back tonight." Her host replied, "Frau Hazel, you have at least 80 pounds of food, and there's no way you can walk. If something happened to you, I would never forgive myself." So now add that to your imagery, 80-pound pack of food. You're going to take that through 4 feet of snow? How are you going to get home? Helena thanked her host, accepting another generous gift for her children of treats. She headed out on foot. All the while, it snowed and snowed, and soon Helena could not see 10 steps in front of her. 10 steps, that's probably from me to the end of the stage. It's not very far. Considering she's probably taking smaller steps, that might be generous. She couldn't see very far. Her feet grew heavier and heavier as she trudged on. Suddenly, she could go no further. Her knees started to buckle under her, and in panic, she staggered forward to a milestone, which read, 1 mile to the station. So for those of you younger, a milestone in Europe is very common. They're not every mile, but they mark miles from something or to something. And so they are stones. Exhausted, she leaned against the stone, resting her backpack on top of it. As the bags slipped from her hands, they nearly disappeared in the deep snow. She shut her eyes for just a moment. The snow settled on her. Soon, still leaning against the signpost, she looked like a gnarled tree stump, a part of the noiseless landscape. She was startled awake by the approach of a diesel truck that was laboring up the hill towards her. In despair, she saw that the truck continued past her on its slow course, and sleep washed over her again. A heavy hand shook her by the shoulder. The shaking and jolting went on and on until finally she heard, "Wake up, wake up! You must wake up! You are about to freeze!" She finally opened her eyes to see a man standing in front of her. He said, "I parked my truck at the top of the hill. I couldn't stop right here, or I never would have made it up. You come with me now, and I'll give you a ride." Realizing she needed help, the driver took her bags and backpack and started up the hill. Then he returned and half-dragged, half-carried her to the cab. He gave her a drink from his thermos of hot tea, wrapped blankets around her, and turned the heat up high before he continued his journey. "That was a close call," the man said. "I do believe you almost froze to death. I nearly missed you. You were so covered with snow." "You know," he said, "the interesting thing is that I never come this way. Today is the first time I've been along this route. As far as taking you to the train station, that's going to be useless." Now, I want you to listen to some of the words that he says here. It's fascinating. He says, "I know from reliable sources that all trains are being searched. Any black market food is confiscated. It would be a shame to lose it after all you've been through to get it. I tell you what, I'll just take you home. It's not much out of the way, and Helena dozed off and only woke when the truck stopped. "Well, here we are," said the driver, turning off the motor. He lifted out her bags, then helped her down the steep step. She took his hand gratefully and said, I just don't know how to thank you enough. He said, "I'm glad I found you before it was too late." With a final nod of his head, he climbed back into the cab. Helena stooped to slip the backpack straps over her shoulders, groggily wondering how she had gotten there. Then she turned to have a last glance at the disappearing truck. She looked down the length of the street. There was no truck. There were no tracks in the freshly fallen snow. What would you call that? A miracle, right? Divine intervention. I would call that divine intervention. And I wonder how many of us have heard or have personally experienced divine intervention from God. That's powerful if you have, isn't it? If you personally experienced divine intervention in your life and you hear that story, how does that make you feel? Does that awaken in you the memories, the appreciation, maybe the soberness of it? I titled my sermon today, "How God Manifests His Love to Us Personally." How God manifests his love to us personally. Of course, then I started thinking, is manifest a term everybody uses every day? Like, what does manifest mean? Okay, fair question. So I looked it up in Merriam-Webster's online dictionary. It says, easily understood or recognized by the mind. Easily understood or recognized by the mind. Okay? But there's more. I went to Cambridge's online dictionary to see if there was a different or maybe a better or more thorough. At least it enhances the understanding. Cambridge's online dictionary says, to show something clearly through signs or actions. Okay, so if we kind of blend these two definitions, we should get an understanding. Something like manifest would mean to make something to be understood by showing signs or actions. So I would ask, what are the signs or actions that God uses to show us, to help us understand his love for us personally? If I ask the question, do you believe God loves you? How do you go about answering that question? Maybe I could ask a better question. How do you know God loves you? Not you in the group sense, you in the very personal sense. You personally, how do you know that God loves you? Well, for me, the answer to that question begins by thinking about and answering the question, how does God manifest or show his love to us personally? Now, I'm going to confess up front. During Northwest Weekend, some young adults over, one of the questions that was asked that evening that I don't feel like I had a good answer to was, how do I feel love towards God? Now, I want to be clear about this question. The question was not, how do I show God love? There wasn't any doubt in my mind they understood how to show God love, obey his commandments. If we need to go through that, I'll write a sermon on that. We can go through it. I'm pretty sure we know that that's how we show God love. That wasn't the question. How do I feel love towards God? Now, I suppose some of the older of us might think about that question as maybe being a little strange or different. Maybe I don't process that question the way maybe a younger person today would. But then I have to really stop and step back and ask myself, how are our young people growing up today? What's their world like? Because I can tell you it's not the way I grew up. I didn't have a smartphone. I didn't have a laptop. I didn't have an Xbox. I didn't have a flat screen TV. We didn't have Facebook. That's right. We did not have Facebook when I was a kid. It's not been around that long. And I'm older than I look. I hope. I was thinking about all these different ways in which our kids grow up today and the things that they have that we don't, that makes things different for them than us. Because I think this is a legitimate question. Because I didn't grow up with dating apps. Where did you go online? Where did you go to date? I went to church dances and basketball games. That's how I met. I mean, I was not, okay, I will admit, I grew up in the church, and so I didn't have a desire to go to school. I did date girls from school, and it never went well. They just don't have the same view about life. And so I dated a couple of girls, and they were pretty and nice and kind and all of that, but they didn't see life the way I saw life. So those were always very short-lived. So we dated because we were in the church. Well, how do people date today? Well, apparently you go on and sign up on an app. And all of the magic happens there. From somebody looking at two-dimensional pictures of you and decides, you are my mate forever. Let's meet for coffee. I just don't get this, okay? So I don't get, but this is a part of their world. What about virtual reality? Apple just launched their new VR headset thing. Have you seen this? For those of you not on the internet or perusing or seeing this kind of stuff, you might not know. It's their version of a virtual reality headset. It is way different and more advanced than anything you could possibly consider. It's got cameras that look all around inside on your eyes. You put it on, you strap it on your head. It's looking at your eyes. It's giving you sound. It's looking at your environment and reproducing it for you in real time without hardly a blip. You can't tell. So when you're looking out, you see the room in front of you. It's not really the room in front of you, but it is. But it's not, because it's a reproduction of the room in front of you from what the cameras see. And so I'm looking at this, and I'm seeing the ad, and it's showing these guys, and it's all great, and they're all pinching things, because there's a lot of pinching going on in this, apparently. So you pinch things to make things happen, and then you interact like it's your phone. So it's like this, only it's right here. And so it's like locked here, and I can keep it with me, and I can see it, and then I can interact with it, and I can pinch and make. Okay, now picture a world filled with people doing this. Not really looking eyeball to eyeball at somebody or talking to somebody. Maybe I can just see two young people standing right across from each other having a conversation through this. Not actually talking, but talking through this. I guess that's the vision of the future. I didn't grow up with that. But apparently we have people that are going to grow up with that, because that's what we've got today. Do you know what? Connecting through people, really connecting with people today, is both easier and far more difficult, because this is the world they grow up in. Here's what I mean. I saw a conversation, a group of young people playing an online game together. The conversation was between all of them that are in the same group together, whatever the activity is. The phrases, "I love you all so much," very common. Somebody from California is playing a game with somebody from New York, playing a game from somebody who's in the military over in France or Germany or Hungary. "I love you so much." The language that they use, the affectionate language they use to people they don't actually know, would disturb you. Because the depth of what they're saying in words is somehow meaningful to them without having any real meaning. You have to say to somebody that you don't know, "I really love you." What does that mean? I don't know what that means. Would you lay down your life for them? I have no way to even process that comment in that shallow of an application. I would be willing to bet most of us feel that way. That's real. That's really happening. So if a person thinks at that shallow of a level, and they're trying to connect in relationships. Would it surprise you that they're struggling with the idea about how to feel love towards anyone, let alone God? Feeling love. This is why I started off with the story. How do we understand and process how to feel love towards God if we don't feel God's love towards us? Like in any relationship that's reciprocal, do you feel loved? Do you feel loved from your parents? I mean, in normal, healthy, normal relationships, do you feel loved by your parents? Normal person would have to say, yes, I do. Do you love your children? Normal person would say, yes, I do. Okay, is it reciprocal? Yes. Are there real feelings behind it? Yes. They're legitimate. They're feelings. And so if somebody says, I want to feel love towards God, okay, I understand in the context of loving someone and feeling their love in return, I get that. And in a world in which connections are no deeper than an iPhone, maybe that's a problem. I wanted to take a look today to show us that God really loves us, and He has proved it over and over and over again. All we have to do is realize the depth of that love towards us, and it shouldn't be hard to take the next step, which is to realize that I do love God for what He's done for me. One of the main ways that God manifests His love to us is through divine interventions, or what I would call personal miracles. Personal miracles. Now, I want to take a quick detour right now to address the question of the value of miracles. You open your Bible, you see miracles, and I ask myself, what's the value of a miracle today? Does God use miracles to call people? Does He use them to convert people? I'm asking is, like, let's think about that. Really? Is that the purpose of it? Let's look at some examples. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 2 through 7. So Matthew 9, 2 through 7. Then behold, they brought to Him, Jesus that is, a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Jesus Christ is about to heal someone, a paralytic who cannot move. So you would think anybody that's got an ounce of compassion in their soul would think this is a good thing. But they said, "No, this man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then He said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Do you think the Pharisees were converted? Were they called by this? Did they start following Christ after that? Oh, wow, this guy is the Messiah. Do you think they stopped and praised God for the miracle they just saw of the paralytic being healed? How many more examples in the Bible are there of that? Plenty. I'll give you one more. Over just a couple chapters to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Verse 9, "Now, when he had departed from there, he went into the synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand,' and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Were the Pharisees converted? They witnessed a miracle, something not one of them could do. Were they converted? Because of the miracle they had just witnessed. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. That isn't the attitude of somebody who says, wow, thank you, God, that I got to see this miracle. What an amazing confirmation of our Heavenly Father and His love and mercy. They sought to destroy His Son. I ask again, what's the value of miracles today? Okay, so here we have two examples of the Pharisees witnessing miracles, made no difference to them. What about people who actually experienced healing? Okay, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 14. Verse 11. Now as it happened as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now, on leprosy, I want to read to you from Barnes Notes on the Bible. Quoting from Barnes Notes on this issue of leprosy, he says, quote, a leprous person may live 20 or 30 or even 50 years if he received the disease at his birth. But they will be years of indescribable misery. The bones and marrow are pervaded with the disease. The malady advances from one stage to another with slow and certain ruin. Life still lingers amid the desolation. The joints and hands and feet lose their power, and the body collapses or falls together in a form hideous and awful. There was no cure for leprosy at the time of Christ. It's a death sentence if you get it. You think these guys didn't know that? Here they are, 10 of them, crying out. They must have heard that this Christ is going around and healing people. And they want healing from something that they know is going to be a miserable life and death. To be healed from leprosy must be a miracle, right? Has to be a miracle. They must know that the healing had to come from God, right? Who else could do it? Surely being healed miraculously like that must convert the one healed. It must, if miracles convert. Verse 15 through 19. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him, Christ, that is, thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Well, it doesn't look good to me if I was to use miracles as a bar for conversion. It doesn't look like it's working for that. Certainly not on the whole. So that can't be what miracles are for. Why do we still see them? If that's not what they're for, I mean, it seems like that would be a really important reason God would use them. But it doesn't seem like that is why he's using them. So if not, why then is he using them? Well, I submit that one of the reasons God uses miracles today is to show us his love for us, to establish a personal relationship with us, to create an emotional connection with us. Now, let me say this another way. If you've experienced a personal miracle, and you know that if it wasn't for God, if it wasn't for that miracle, your circumstance would not have changed. And if it's severe enough, if it's bad enough that you're in despair and God delivers you and you know that it was God, then how do you feel? Do you feel God's love then? Because I don't know any other way you would feel. That you know that God did this for you. For any of us, and I say personally, have experienced this, and I know many of you have experienced this, a personal miracle. And I would be willing to bet every single person who's experienced that would say the same thing. My love for God grew personal through that. Very personal. There is a difference between how our young adults are growing up versus how we grew up. And so when I look at how we read our Bibles, now there's a way you read your Bible when you've had personal experiences like I've described, right? But there's a difference between an intellectual knowledge of God and a personal knowledge of God. Would you agree with me that there's a difference between those two? I think there's a big difference. You read your Bible. How many of you like to read any book? I'm not talking the Bible now, just any book at all. Most people like to read books. When you read the book, did you fall in love with the author? You're reading along, you're enjoying the book, you're enjoying the content. Did you fall in love with the author? You know how many times I've had to look up who the author is afterwards? Because it isn't the author that has entertained me, it is the book. It is the stories in the book. Do you connect with the people? I mean, who doesn't see David going up against Goliath and inhale a little deeply over this 10-foot, 11-foot tall giant of a man, and David going after him with five smooth stones, being a ruddy young man of about 5'9" or 5'10"? Like, that's powerful imagery to me. Can you connect with David? Sure. What about Job? Sitting and languishing in agony over the sores, over the physical condition that Satan had put him in and that God had allowed. I feel something for Job. Anybody here get angry at Amnon for what he did to Tamar? I did. We see characters, we see things, and we feel things towards those characters. But how does it make you feel about the author? Who's the author of the Bible? It's God. So I read it, I see it, I understand it. Intellectually, I can process it. How does it make me feel about God? I think this is one of the reasons why God uses divine interventions in our lives to make himself real. And that's why miracles like that, which we know and call miracles, why do we call them miracles? It's because there's no other explanation. That's the reason. It was a miracle from God, and I know it. So I shared the story of Helena Hazel as an example of divine intervention at the beginning of this message because most of us can relate to her plight and the miracle that God performed in rescuing her. Like, we can at least put ourselves in her shoes, realizing that death might be imminent if I'm not rescued from this situation. And maybe I can picture myself in her circumstances. That's kind of a story would get us as close as you can get without personally experiencing something like that. But I think most of us have been cold before, probably bitterly cold before, and can at least relate to some degree to her story. And I know many of you have experienced some kind of personal miracle in your lives. And so I would ask you, if you've had that experience, how did that make you feel about God? God wants to be in a relationship with us, but not a sterile, distant relationship. He wants a personal relationship with us, to be connected to us. God, this is one of the things I think that's challenging for us as human beings, is that we see everything through the context of our own short time here. But I think God looks at relationships through the eyes of eternity. He doesn't see us as the short-term place we are right now. He sees us in His family for all eternity. Do you think He wants a relationship with us if He's going to have us in His family? Do you want the disobedient child in your family? Who wants that? It's why we spank them. Stop that. I want you to be in the family, but not behaving like that. Right? So at least in part, maybe we see a little bit of what that might mean. Notice the progression, though. So something that's interesting, what you notice in your Bible is that while there's eternity in our hearts, we seek for something that explains our value beyond this physical life. Okay, God created that within each and every one of us. But God took the steps first towards us in creating a relationship. It begins right at the very beginning because He created us. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26. You know this one pretty well. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. We're told right at the very beginning, essentially the biggest clue that could be given. You're made in the image of God. He has a plan for you. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. We were created by God for His purpose. And so we move forward in the plan. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. What purpose? Romans chapter 8, verse 19. I'm going to skim this because there's way too much material to try to go deep, but it's enough for us to understand that God loves us deeply. He made us for a reason. Romans 8, verse 19. Says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." God created us human beings, but one day we will be spiritual sons, eternally living with God. That's His objective. That's why He made us. God was so passionate about this plan that He was willing to sacrifice His only begotten Son. Why? 1 John 3:16 used to be the most common quoted scripture. It's close now with Jeremiah. 1 John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, for a reason, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I try to picture the God family creating a plan together to add family members. That's virtually impossible for my tiny mind to comprehend. But if I try a little bit, I see the Father and the Son collaborating on a plan to create family members, and He made man. And He said, "Man will be sons." I'm a father. I get what a son is like. I get the relationship between father to son. So I understand the emotion and the passion, the love that's shared in that family relationship. Maybe I don't even have an inkling of the depth when God says that He was willing, because He loves this world so much, to give His only begotten Son so that we might not perish, but have everlasting life. Why has God done this? Because over and again He tells us, how he feels towards us. 1 John 4:19. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. God leads with love. If we're going to have a relationship with God, if we want to have and experience feelings of love towards God, it begins with our understanding that God loves us deeply. Everything he's done has been for us. That thought has to permeate you to comprehend what it must mean to love him in return. And it is God that initiates the relationship with us. John 6:44, what does it say? John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. God initiates the contact. God calls us out of this world for a purpose, to be raised up at the last day. A relationship he wants with us for all eternity. Sons in his kingdom. In fact, God's love is expressed to us in that he initiates this relationship with us while we are still in our sins. Go back to Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates, manifests his love. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul reiterated this to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. Dead in trespasses means dead because of sin. No hope, no future, if God doesn't do something. But as Paul continues, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How do you express love more deeply than that? Well, there are other ways. Look, one of the common scriptures today used to try to express the love God has for us is going to be Jeremiah 29. I'll turn over there and I'll just read it for you briefly. Because I can't ignore it. It's too overused to just ignore. So I'm going to read it. Jeremiah 29. Verses 11 through 13. Now, if you're looking in your Bible as I'm looking in my Bible, I have an indentation here on both sides for quite a bit of this. And the reason for that is because this is a letter that was written and sent to Babylon to the captives from Judah that were taken captive. So this is a letter. We're breaking into a letter to a specific group for a specific purpose. But here's what's so commonly quoted. Verses 11 through 13. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I agree, that's very tenderly worded. But just keep in mind that that was written to a specific people under a very specific context. It doesn't mean that God doesn't feel that way towards us. But those words, as they're written in that context, had a specific meaning to a specific people to give them hope. Jesus Christ expressed a similar sentiment to Judah as he walked near Jerusalem. Let's look at this one, Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, where it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Said from the being who became known as Jesus Christ, who throughout the Old Testament was the primary contact with Israel. Do you think he knows what he's talking about? Do you think the feelings he's expressing here aren't just as deep as they were when he was experiencing them the first time? I want to read to you from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown on this. I'm going to quote from them. How ineffably grand and melting is this apostrophe. It is the very heart of God pouring itself forth through human flesh and speech. It is this incarnation of the innermost life and love of deity, pleading with men, bleeding for them, and ascending only to open his arms to them and win them back by the power of this story of matchless love. If we need help understanding how much God loves us, then we just need to go through the four Gospels again. God with us, Jesus Christ, expressed the magnificent love of God the Father. And when he said, as Mr. Donier was quoting to us this morning, they're not inseparable. They are the same. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What Christ showed them in love was the Father's love. It is this very love that Jesus Christ himself felt and that was the root of his compassion. Look over here in Luke chapter 7. If you look up in your Bible, if you do a search for compassion in the New Testament, many, many times Jesus Christ is recorded as having compassion. Luke chapter 7. Verses 11 through 15. Luke 7, beginning in verse 11, says, Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, Do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Compassion is best understood as empathy combined with a desire to help. It is the emotion we feel when we care. Love isn't the emotion. Love is the basis of the relationship. The emotion is compassion. You feel things when you love someone. But it isn't love that's in it of itself that you're feeling. It is the feelings that love is the root of. Does that make sense? It is, love is the basis for the relationship. But what you feel comes from that. So when you feel compassion because you love someone, you care about someone, and so you want to help them. This is the beginning of the understanding of what it means to feel love towards God. Because this is what He's been doing for us. We can have those same feelings towards God because they come from a root of love. Because, as we read earlier, God demonstrates, God manifests for us. He makes known to us so that we can understand through signs and actions His love towards us. And it says, as we read in John, because He loved us first. If you feel your love through emotions towards God, stop and consider if you want to feel your love through emotions towards God, what He's done for you. Have you experienced a personal miracle, a demonstration directly from God of His love towards you? If He's not doing it to convert you, if you're already converted, why is He doing it? It's because He loves you. He's done something for you you could not do for yourself because He loves you. It doesn't get any more personal than that. Because He loves you and had compassion on you, God has done something just for you. That divine intervention is just one way that God shows you that He loves you. It's how God manifests His love toward you personally, toward each of us. Okay, you're a young person. Maybe you haven't yet experienced something like that. Very possible. It's not too late. It's not the end of the world. It's okay. At some point, you'll experience something where you know you need something you can't do for yourself. Or you might be in the middle of a situation in which somebody else needs that miracle desperately. And you pray for them and God gives them that miracle. Are you a part of that? Does it affect you? Do you realize it? Do you recognize it? Can you? That's the question. And the answer, I hope, is yes. And if you realize in that moment that what you did in reaching out on behalf of that person and what God did in expressing love to that person is also an expression of love towards you. That's the basis of a relationship. Hopefully that's an emotional connection that you can have. Give it time. Give it experience. It will happen. And when it happens, you're no longer going to wonder how it feels to love God, because He's going to remove any doubt about what it does feel like to love Him. You will have experienced God's love in a real and tangible way.